Holy Father, this is your word, and you love your creation, and you love your people, and you love to speak to us, and that means everything to us. So we pray, Father, as we sit here as a simple threesome, that you would aid me by your Spirit and us all as we just hear this, to benefit and to be aided. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll get this going. Well, it's good to be together again, and I'm talking today about encountering and a shocking disappointment. This is what we're talking about with Elijah today. He has had quite an episode on Mount Carmel, and now today we're talking about what takes place after that. But I'm talking about us too, because all of us in one way or another encounter disappointments, and sometimes shocking disappointments. And then the question is, how do we find our feet again after this? And in particular, how does God come and sustain us? So we're calling today Sustained by God, and our passage is 1 Kings chapter 19. So this reading today, Elijah realizes that his victory on Mount Carmel is not going to be the last word. Israel's, just to summarize a little bit of what's taken place, Israel's ritual of coming to God, that is by sacrifice, has been reinstated. You remember that Elijah raised again the broken down altar. Israel has confessed that the Lord is God when the fire fell and they destroyed Baal's prophets. Elijah has prayed for rain and it's come. God has heard from heaven. If you like to quote 2 Chronicles 7, God has heard from heaven, forgiven their sin and healed their land. It is hard to imagine the thoughts in Elijah's mind as he runs in front of the chariot to Jezreel. It must have been quite a day. But now he's witnessed, he's witnessed the comprehensive vindication of Yahweh. He has been vindicated himself as the Lord's servant. And it also seems that all Israel, that's a quote from who had been summoned, all Israel who were there know that their hearts have been turned back to the Lord. Now, those are the three requests in Elijah's prayer. And from one point of view, it looks like his prayer is answered. So that's where we are. It's a, I don't like the word really, but it is a high. It is a great moment in Israel's history, and not just for Elijah. But now Jezebel enters and everything changes. Notice that she had not been summoned to Carmel. God has said, go and get Ahab and all Israel. I guess that could have included her, but she wasn't there. It's suggesting that the religion, the gathering was religious rather than political. In other words, he wasn't trying to stage a coup d'etat. But she controls the king, clearly, and through that she controls the country, and she vows to have Elijah's head that day, in a day. Now, it's interesting. You can have all that you have happen on Mount Carmel, but if someone's got an ideology that excludes the Lord, and we see this so often, if somebody's got an ideology that excludes the Lord, there's no way you can persuade them otherwise. There is always ways to explain him away. Obviously, from Jezebel's point of view, Baal sent the rain. It was raining, and she had to come from somewhere, so it must have been Baal. That would be her view. We're always among rival powers that owe no allegiance to God, and this is certainly true in our communities. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's also within the church, and we have to say Jezebels abound. Just to make it quite practical, give an example in the New Testament, or a couple. Elijah's successor, you remember that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah's successor is remarkably effective in calling Israel to prepare for their Messiah. But he also meets his Jezebel in Herod's wife. And later, in jail, he has to ask if he got his identification right. Are you the one? It's almost a bleat from John, John the Baptist. It's astounding. And Jesus says there's no one greater than John the Baptist amongst the prophets. Jesus speaks reassuringly to him, not very different to the way we'll see that God speaks to Elijah. Take another example in the New Testament. Christ sends a message to the Thyatiran church in Revelation 3, and he says, "You're tolerating the woman Jezebel." Clearly there's a person there, I guess it's a particular person, and she has considerable influence as a prophetess in the church, leading people to compromise with immorality and idolatry. And the Lord says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." So clearly the duty of the church is not to tolerate her. If the leaders, in other words, exposed her, identified her, and then the people don't believe in her, well, that's what the Lord is expecting of them, not to tolerate her. Then it says, very interestingly, Jesus says he'll give her time to repent. Now, that is astonishing. Time for Jezebels to repent, but that's what it says. He'll give her time to repent. And if not, he will deal with her and her followers. And my simple observation is this, that it takes a bigger pair of hands to handle our opposition than us. We have a responsibility, that is, not to tolerate. But he has to be the one that deals with the evil. Now, I've mentioned this straight up because I find this analogy helpful in understanding Elijah. He's not tolerated Jezebel, not for a minute. He's exposed her, he's called her out, as we say, but the Lord will have to deal with her and her followers. But the question we've got in this time this morning, this time together, is where does this leave Elijah? Clearly not compromised, but certainly devastated and broken. And that becomes clear in this story. Well, there are situations we face in our churches and in the world that we must stand against, but that we can't change. How then do we live as we wait for the Lord to act? Clearly, it doesn't happen without difficulty, and it certainly doesn't happen without the Lord sustaining us. I'm not talking about what the Lord does eventually. I'm talking about the Lord and us right now. So this is what our story addresses. So now let's look at the new situation that we have with Jezebel making her threat. The story begins, most English Bibles read that the Elijah was frightened and fled from Jezebel. He certainly runs, that's clear, but the Hebrew word translated frightened can also mean sore. You have to go back to an authorized version, I think it says, that uses the word sore, but the context has to decide. In other words, if you have these letters in Hebrew, you have to make up your mind what the word, which one word it is out of the two by the context. And there's no reason to believe that Elijah is afraid to die. In fact, later on he actually asks for it. But why should he stay around and be her victim, adding to her triumph? And I think that's more to the point, that he can't see that there's any value in staying now that she said what she said and just being another victim a scalp on her belt, perhaps we could say. So he leaves Israel. It's very interesting what he does now. Clearly there's more than just safety in mind, because he travels southwards, passes all the way through Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat's down there. He would be pro-Elijah, and he could have been safe in Judah, but he doesn't stop there. He goes right down to Beersheba, and if you remember, the old land used to be called from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba's the southern border. He's gone right the way down, and then he says to his servant, "You stay here, and I'm going," and he walks, into the wilderness for a whole day. It seems as though he's wanting to basically leave Israel. He's out of Israel's territory altogether, all 12 tribes. But this is the sphere of God's blessing, if you remember. This is, stay in this land, he says, and I'll bless you. So what's Elijah saying? If this is Israel, I don't want to be part of it. It's not impossible that that's in his mind, but we don't really know. It just tells us what he does. Perhaps it's good we don't know, because this covers a lot of situations in which we find ourselves. Well, he doesn't have to go this far to be safe, as we said. He tells us what is in his mind when he prays. He says, I don't want to live. I'm no better than anyone before me. In other words, he just pours his heart out to God. He's at the end of his rope. Now, I've used the phrase, he pours his heart out to God. I don't know any other way to explain his prayer. And you remember Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Well, there's your first thing. What do we do when we are really at the end of our tether? Well, there's a start. We can always tell God. I sometimes say to myself, if I'm angry, it's better to be angry with God than with people, because God's able to deal with it better than most people. But whatever you do, don't not talk to God. That's so important. Pour out your heart to God. He's encountered what looks like failure. You remember his prayer was that the heart of the nation would be, because he summoned all Israel, and he says, I want you to know, you want them to know that you've turned their hearts back to you. That looks like it's no longer the case. He's facing failure. He's facing uselessness. What good can he do? He's facing hopelessness. He can't see a future, so he'd rather die. They are profound enemies of us all. I'm rather helped by a little book that a man called Viktor Frankl, F-R-A-N-K-L, if you're wanting to look it up. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. He says he spent some time in confinement, what do you call it, concentration camps, suffered deeply. And he noticed and wrote a book about it. He says people can endure any suffering except purposelessness. And Elijah would rather die than live, because his hopes for Israel and his hopes for himself as a person who can intervene that have been so focused over these last few years now lies in ruin. Well, that's the situation. So now what does God do? Well, God tends to his despondent servant. And we have to be very clear here. There's a proverb that you've probably know, like vinegar on a wound is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. It's easy to give advice to people, and we might well want to be the people who give advice to him and say, well, he should have done this, he should have stayed back there and fought Jezebel, or whatever. We might come up with our advice. But let's remember not to be too quick with advice to one who's got a heavy heart. What it actually says is that the angel of the Lord attends him. Now that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is an interesting one. It's hard to pin down, because sometimes it seems to be someone other than God, and sometimes it actually seems to be God. But it does signify that little less than God, or God himself, is attending him, and attends him two times. God treats him as an ordinary human being with human needs. He lets him sleep. And when he wakes up, there's some warm cakes on a warm stone. I mean, it makes my mouth water just to think about it. It's really lovely. Some attractive food and a jug of water because of his thirst. So God just treats him as an ordinary human being with human needs. Gives him a chance to sleep and appetizing food. There is huge significance in this, as I'm sure the mental health practitioners all know this as well. But anyway, God does that. That's the important thing. He lets Elijah have some recuperation. Second day, God says to him, the journey's too great for you. Now, what journey? And whose idea is it? Elijah's or God's? Well, I take it the best we can do is to say, well, who raises the question? And it's God. So I take it that he has in mind that Elijah's going to go to Horeb, as it's called, which is another name for Mount Sinai, which is where the Ten Commandments were given and where God made his covenant with Israel some several hundred years before. God, it seems, suggests this is what he will want to do. So he's already travelled 180 k's or so. I've looked it up and it looks like he's got another 320 to go. So there's a lot of cross country going on here. So God tends to his despondent servant. But now I want to, another heading, if you like, is because now we find him down at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And I'm calling this a return to the covenant of grace. It's not as if Elijah's wandered from it, but it is a return in his heart, if you like, in his experience to saying, this is where I live. He's returning to where the covenant was instituted under Moses. This is also where the covenant was broken. You remember the story in Exodus 31 to 34, there's chapters that deal with this. This is where the covenant was broken and where Moses prayed for God's continued presence. You may remember he said, if you won't go up with us, then don't take me up either. So it was at Horeb or Sinai that Elijah seeks out a cave. Actually, the word is the cave. And it does suggest that this is the one used by Moses. Otherwise, what other cave around this area, well out of Israel's territory, is special to Israel, except the one where Moses was when God passed by? So it seems he seeks out the same place, that maybe they had some evidence of where it was or whatever. We don't know. But he's going right back to where all of these things happened. Now, before we go on with the story, I just want to again say, where are we in all of this? For us today, because I'm saying this is a return to the covenant of grace, where are we? We have a Saviour who's established our covenant of grace, if you like. He was establishing it when he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That was in anticipation of him going to his cross. So there's where the new covenant is made. That's our Mount Horeb, if you like. This is where we go when we need to know what our roots are. We go back to the covenant of grace that's instituted in Christ's blood. In other words, go back to the cross, if you like. We could say that Jesus had his high day when he rode into Jerusalem, cleared the temple, quite a day. All the malpractice, he said, this is not going to happen. And then people were hanging on his words. People had been crying out, saying, hallelujah to him who comes in the name of the Lord. But then he also had his Jezebel in the hierarchy, and they stirred up mobs to crucify him. But on the way to his cross, he urged sad people who were weeping to not weep for them, not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves because of what would happen to them. He knew the reality of God dealing with those who resist grace. So there we have the reality of the covenant. The covenant is the covenant, and it says this is the nature of your relationship with me, and this is the way it has to be. But then on his cross, he actually says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What I'm saying here is that the reign of grace is the reign of God. It's not a principle. You can't work it out. Elijah can't work it out. We can't work it out. We don't know always how God is going to deal with situations. It's not our task to bring down the chopper on opponents. As Paul says later on, leave judgment to God. A very good idea. We don't know how grace works. Only God does, and he tells us how it works by doing it. Paul's an example of this. On the one hand, he could warn about God's judgment coming to those who resist God and his word. But at the same time, he had anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews, no matter how many times they made his life difficult. He learned the principle that grace is grace, or in other words, God is God, and you need to leave God to be in charge of how it works out. For Paul, the outcome of this is that he says, we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. Now, his whole life was exuding something, to change the image a little bit, It was before God, but it was also evident to people. It's not only what we say, it's what we are. And to the one, we are the smell of death, and to the other, the fragrance of life. And then he makes this interesting comment, who is equal to such a task? Well may we be where Elijah is, out of our depth. Certainly Elijah wasn't in command of himself. He wasn't in command of the situation. But then again, as we're going to see now, Elijah wasn't just himself. You remember he'd said on the mount where the fire fell, I stand in the name of the God who in whose presence I stand. So where do we go when these things take place? The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And that's very interesting. Before we look at what that word is, we could just jump to it. But just notice that phrase, the word of the Lord. If you look up the Bible in the previous chapters, you find that the word of the Lord came to him. It's about four or five times in the previous chapter. This was the way that he'd learned to live for these last 3.5 years. He had no other way of living by the word of God and no other way. And now the word of the Lord comes to him. He knows God's speaking to him. He's back on familiar ground, if you like, the word of the Lord. It is his vocation to hear and to speak God's word, and it's actually happening. But what does God say? What are you doing here, says God? Now, we could read this as a criticism, and some of the commentators take it in this way, that God's saying, well, you didn't need to be here, did you? You could have been back fighting the war. But we could read it as a criticism of his running away, but I've already suggested that's not the way to read it. Rather, I suggest we read it as, God is asking Elijah what he wants to achieve while being here. A bit like a person going to a shop and a person says, what can I do for you? What are you doing here, says God. Now, it might be more than that. I don't want to insist on that, but I'm suggesting that he's asking, what are you doing here? Notice the why. What purpose does he want to achieve? Now, that's the thing he's lost, is his purpose. And God's already asking him, now, what's your purpose? God's still treating him as a person, not just by feeding him and letting him rest, but he's treating him as a real person who goes through life with a mission and asking him what he's there for. Again, Elijah pours out his heart to God, full of all the events back in Israel, Carmel and Jezreel. He says, Israel doesn't serve God. This is his statement. Israel doesn't serve God. Their sacred places are despoiled and all the prophets are killed and I'm the only one left. Now, we need again, as we said before, to beware of easy answers here. There is a place for grief. I remember that when the Twin Towers came down in New York and John Piper, the well-known speaker, Christian speaker, John Piper was asked to lead a prayer before he did an interview. And I never forget that in his prayer he said, Lord, teach us to grieve. We've forgotten how to grieve. There's sometimes just a place to say how things are. And to not say, well, we'll just do that, we'll get on with it. There's a place for grief. And if we don't grieve, then we're likely to tip back into anger. Grief, or the things that go wrong, need to be grieved over. There's a place for an aching heart. And then, of course, after that, there's a place to ask God to act. So this is a charge, I'll take it this way, that it's a charge against Israel. God says, what are you here for? And he says, well, I'm here because I've got this against Israel. Israel doesn't serve God. Their sacred places are despoiled and all the people, prophets are killed. This is the way. If you want to follow this through more, you can get a little commentary called on 1 Kings by Dale Ralph Davis, a very good little commentary. And I feel that he's got the right point here. What does he expect God to do about his accusation? Well, that's not his point. The accusation has been lodged. Now, the whole matter is repeated twice if you read the story. God comes to him, if you like, formally. And when I say that, he comes to him in ways that are very much like the ways in which God came to Moses those several hundred years before. There was wind and there was earthquake and there was fire. And God did come to Moses, and he came to Israel in those ways. And all of those ways happened here. But somehow in the midst of it all, dear Elijah can't hear that God's in that at all. And here comes the turning point. Elijah has told Ahab that he stood before the Lord. And now the Lord comes to him with what's a strange phrase. It's kind of a whisper breath. They're unusual words and unusual words to put together, but it seems like a reedy sound, like there was almost no voice at all, but just enough to tell him. And that was enough for Elijah to know that it was God he had to go out and meet now. Some people say, well, God's teaching you a new way to act, not by big events on Mount Carmel, but by a more gentle approach. I don't think that's very likely at all in the context. I think it's more likely that the Lord is just being gentle with a man that needs someone who's gentle. And so he comes in that still small voice, as we like to call it, as it's celebrated in one of our songs. And here's the turning point. Elijah had told Ahab before that he stood before the Lord, and now God invites him to do just this. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. Can you see how all the things that had fallen apart, his very humanity, and God treats him as a human being. And then his vocation, and God addresses him as a man with a mission. And now a person who stood before the Lord, and the Lord says, come and stand before me. God, if you like, is putting him back together. What was so is still so. His claim to Ahab is still true. That is, that he stands in the presence of God. So he's asked, why are you here? And Elijah doesn't sort of repent of his earlier accusation. He says exactly the same again. These three things, that Israel has turned against the Lord and torn down his altars and killed his prophets. He repeats exactly what he said, because God asked him a second time, why are you here? So he lodges his complaint. But that's where the story stops. Not stops, but it's where this, if you like, it's a bit like bringing your case to court, and then the court closes. God doesn't tell Elijah what he'll do about the complaint. Not yet. In other words, it's one thing to make your statement to God. It's another thing to demand that God tells you what he's going to do. That's some of the mystery of living by grace, that grace isn't just a principle that we can work out. It's God himself. It's actually true. Israel has broken the covenant. And what does God do with a broken covenant? Well, where is Elijah? He's on Mount Sinai. What happened there? Well, Moses also was on that same mountain because Israel had broken the covenant. And what did Moses do? He asked God to renew it. If you like, Israel only ever had the second copy of the law. The first copy was broken, not only by the people, but by Moses breaking the tablets. And then God gave them a second copy. The copy of the law that Israel always had was a copy they had because of grace. Who knows the end of the patience of God? Who can understand a covenant of grace? Who understands it for themselves? Haven't you been in a place where you thought you were no longer a servant of God? We are all where we are because of God's mercy. But God, being compassionate, forgave. This is Psalm 78. God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. We can't understand the ways of God, when and how he will bring judgment, when and how he will show mercy. We need to know that he is God and that he is the God of grace, and we need to stand in his presence and let the work be his. But now, very beautifully, we're talking about the rehabilitation of Elijah. The next thing that follows on his accusation, as I said, with no response to that, God says, Elijah, go back, anoint Elisha, anoint a king over Syria, and anoint a king over Israel. He gave him a list of jobs. He's back at work. It's lovely. What happens? Well, God, as we've said, what happens to us when we find ourselves encountering these situations? Well, we just need to travel whatever way God gives us, but be sure of this. The way to go is to God and not away from him. And then when it's all done, read your job list. For Elijah, it's to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, then Jehu, king of Israel, Elisha to succeed him. And they will attend to what God wants to do. He's also to anoint Elisha, and those that don't get killed by those other two kings that have been appointed will get killed by Elisha. In other words, the job of judgment is going to go right on ahead. Grace is not the forestalling of God's righteous judgment, but only God knows how to be the God of grace, and we need to let him do it in his time. And then one other thing that God says to Elijah, just really beautiful. He says, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or won't bow the knee to Baal. Now, isn't that amazing? I wonder where they decided that they wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. Was it on Carmel? Was it successful after all for the elect? We know from here on in God's often dealing with the elect. Isaiah makes much of it and others as well. Some hearts were turned to the Lord and loved him. Grace had done its task. So later on, just as a matter of interest, if we go on and read the latter part of the story, I'm not going to deal anymore with Elijah, because next week I want to go on with Elisha. But later on, if you go on with the story of Elijah, he's given the task of going to Ahab, another visit, and telling him that he will die for his sin because of what he'd done to Naboth's vineyard. You may remember the story in 1 Kings 21. Then, interestingly, when Ahab repents, the promised disaster is postponed to the lifetime of his son. Who can work out the grace of God? As I said, we're dealing with more than we can handle, and sometimes it will take it to the end of our humanity. But in a way, we don't need to be frightened of that, because once we've turned to Christ, we have access to grace, the access to the grace of the God in access to the grace of God in which we stand. We stand there, and that God of grace will not only deal with all the things that need to be dealt with, he's also dealing with us. Let's just pray. Our dear Father, you know us all as your servants. You know how often, Father, we are beside ourselves, and sometimes because of our sinfulness, sometimes because we're unable to understand the breadth of your compassion, and sometimes because we're just worn out. And we ask our Father that we may not lose heart, but rather know that you are the God of Elijah and the God of all who stand in your presence, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.